Oh, okay, sure. Hallelujah. Our
Amen.
precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, mercy, and your grace and your love. Father, we thank you so much, Father Lord. You desire so much, Father Lord, not for us to work for you, but to work with you. Father, we
Yes.
are so blessed, oh, Father Lord, to walk with you, Father, and see, Lord, Father Lord, that you always back us up with your love, with your care, Father Lord. And thank you, Father, for using each and every one of us, Father, to be a great blessing that many people, Father, are coming to the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, Father. Lord, thank you, Father, Lord, even tonight, Father, as we sit at your feet, oh, Father, Lord, to hear your word, to hear sermon, Father, Lord, from your beloved servant, Lord, Father, Reverend Bernard Hall, Father, Lord. Father, pray, Lord, Father, that every seed will be planted in a very good ground, oh, Father, Lord. Father, we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Father, we open this meeting in your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. We welcome the Holy Spirit. We
Amen.
welcome the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Over to you, Brother Bernard.
Okay, baby. Thank you. Thank you. It's wonderful. So here we are, some of us over here in the morning time. And many of you over there in Malaysia and Kuching and in the evening time, compassing a whole day. It's wonderful, really. I find it just, I met some new people yesterday at this function, this wedding, and chatting. I met some people from Franklin, Tennessee, and just to inquire of their lives. And as we converse together, another man from Houston, Texas, who was across for the wedding, and to hear the note of another life in their voices, another sound in their voices. To hear the things, not just that they say, but the way they say them, and the fact that you know that you're hearing someone who is of the same spirit, someone who's of the same spirit, not of the spirit of this world, but you're aware that you're listening to someone who's truly been born again. From above, born from above. You know that when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, one of those interviews that Jesus had, do a little study in John's Gospel, something you could do by just focusing on, you could almost say, the one-on-one conversations that Jesus had. John's Gospel is so much based around the interaction he had with one here and how they were all so different. A distraught father whose child seems to be dying, and how Jesus spoke to him and interacted with him. A brilliant intellectual religious leader, Nicodemus, and how Jesus spoke with him. And then John's Gospel, chapter 4, the personal conversation that Jesus had with a woman at the well who was not of apparently good character. And the way that he led her, and so you go on, the blind man that was healed, and then you can think of the conversations that he had just with the disciples under pressure, like in John 6, when they're in the chaos of the sea, and just see and just focus and just meditate on the way that the Lord Jesus spoke to those. And then, of course, you've got the famous interaction that Jesus had with two sisters, Mary and Martha, who you read about in another gospel. But the way that the Lord Jesus interacted with these two ladies of very different characters. And you'll learn a lot about how they're very different. And Jesus, the way that he draws them on through the circumstances, he's wanting them to grow up. And that's our theme for today. The theme is about growing up. You might not know that the word grow is actually quite rare in the New Testament. Not so common, the actual verb to grow and growth as a noun. No, not much more than 15 times does the idea of growing up and come. And I realize that unfortunately the church of today has fallen foul of a wrong idea. And the wrong idea is simply that they think of growth in terms of numbers, just increasing the numbers in the congregation, or multiplying congregations. So they think in terms of growing in a missional way. We've got to do mission, make the church grow that way. And that actually is not biblical. Jesus never uses the word grow in that way, neither does Paul. Instead, it's almost as though, again, where the Lord Jesus speaks much more about you grow up in me, abiding in me like a branch in the vine, and I will keep you rooted in the Father, and all this will happen by the Spirit, and so you will be a fruitful branch in the vine. That's the way that Jesus speaks. If you recall, of course, that's John 15, isn't it? So Jesus himself says, I'm the vine. Where is he rooted? Where is his ground? Where is the ground where his roots are established? Well, in his Father, in his Father. And we become rooted, grafted into him. So this is another one of the expressions, no longer grafted into this world and its ways, but grafted into another kingdom, grafted into another vine. You do know that in the Bible, that there is essentially two vines. You may never have known this, but in the Old Testament, you will read about another vine. And unfortunately, the Jews had allowed themselves, or some of the Jews had allowed themselves to be grafted into the vine of Sodom. You will read that on a number of occasions. The vine of Sodom. And so they brought forth fruit from that vine. And you can understand, I hope, that in the days in which we live, and here I am at this point in time in the United States, speaking to you in Asia, speaking to some from the United States here, it is so evident here that the United States, in so many ways, is bringing forth the fruit of the vine of Sodom. That's where many things come from that are becoming public. You know, the things that are becoming public now and common, all the filth in the universities. Do you know something that one of the young ladies in the house in which we're staying at the moment, there are three daughters here and a son. And one of the young ladies who's just finished university, she was told that her lecturer had spotted that she was a Christian and had set out and told fellow students, I will corrupt her before she leaves this course. That was the express intent. And some of the other students had told this young woman, she has told us she is going to corrupt you. Well, the young lady managed to turn this problem, this season into her life. She grew up into God and his ways in that thing. And this is our theme, growing up in. So, in that which was antagonistic to her, where she had a person in power over her, lecturing her. So, one of the first things that this lecturer, part of their course, was the first thing she forced this young woman to watch an explicit video of lesbianism. And that was part of the course that the girl was going through, and just forced her to view, improper things. But this young woman has. She said, and you can see it in her. She's grown up into the Lord. And the reason she has is because she knows in whom she is grafted. She is not grafted into the vine of Sodom. She's not grafted into that vine. So she's not going to bring false fruit to that vine. And Jesus is our vine. And mark it clearly that in the processes of spiritual growth and in the churches that are going to happen, it will be this contrast, this vivid contrast that comes to pass in society. There will be households, and the heads of those households, the parents of those households, they are grafted in Christ by the cross, and they are bringing forth fruit unto Christ by the Spirit, because Christ, of course, is rooted in his Father. If we keep this image up that Jesus chose, the vine, the vine, the vine, I am grafted into Christ. And the maintenance, how the graft takes place. I'm sure you all know this, but I'll just mention it. How that when they bring this wild branch that has been cut out of the wild olive or the wild vine or the wild citrus tree or the wild rose bush. They cut it out and they bring it to the appropriate olive tree or vine, and they will cut a vertical line in the bark, very deeply into what's called the stock. I've seen this happen in vineyards where I have been, and I watched him do it in the stock. The good olive or the good vine or the good rose bush, and will peel back and then do a cross that vertical then there'll be a horizontal, and that is cut quite deep, and then they will pull back. So you can get the picture that that creates four little pieces that twist back. You got the picture? And they will just fold back, and then into that, the branch from the wild tree is set, and then they wrap round a sort of something like a cotton, a special cotton, to hold that in there, so that the sap that is coming from the true vine, I am the true vine, begins to course through that little branch that has been planted in there. And normally they use some particular hormones to aid growth. And so that branch begins to bring forth fruit from the true vine. I am the true vine, Jesus said. And as I say, he's grounded in the Father. And I think of this young woman in this household here who grew up into Christ, into him, in the context. And we'll look at one or two mentions. So all growth really in the scripture is not about growing the church. It's about growing you and me. It's about growing up into him. And you know that our particular title is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. So if you turn into Ephesians chapter 4, and just have a look here. Paul is talking about church life. He's talking about, you know, he begins in chapter 4 by declaring himself to be a prisoner of the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Now, nobody will really grow up into Christ unless they're bound to him. A prisoner is restricted in movement. Often a prisoner is bound. In my mind's eye, I have this little wild olive branch that's been cut off from where it used to be, and it has been grounded, it has been bound in by the cross to a new stock, which is the true olive, the true vine. And it's a prisoner there. It's a prisoner there. That's its new home. Until in time, you can never tell whether it is distinct from the, you would never know whether it was there all the time, or you couldn't see the wound passes away. And so Paul starts this, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul, as you know, you do appreciate that he was only a prisoner in Rome because prior he was the prisoner to the Lord first. He never went to prison. He would never have gone to prison if, first of all, he wasn't locked in to Jesus. You know, that's really what he's saying. I'm not really a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm not preoccupied. I'm not kicking against my circumstances of being in the Roman situation, prison, unreasonably. It was unjust. It was unjust. He didn't deserve prison. He was a pacifist. He wasn't there to do the Roman Empire any physical harm at all. And so keep this in your mind, that the all thing that he was in at this point in time, namely the prison, was an unjust thing. This was an all thing, one of the things that happen. And of course, you're passing through things. And not all the things that you pass through, that I pass through, are congenial things, things that we would prefer. Some things that happen to us are things we would rather not happen. Some of them, like this one, is for Paul, as I say, it is a purely the result that he is imprisoned in his heart by the love of Jesus to obedience to God and to Christ. That's why. And the whole thing is unjust. The whole thing is unreasonable. And I want to emphasize this because down a little further, you will find this in verse 15 of chapter 4. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. We are to grow up in every way, in all things, into Him. And you know, Paul spoke the truth in love. His ministry was speaking the truth in love. He spoke the truth in love from God among his fellow countrymen, his fellow religious people, and that got him in trouble with the authorities. And as a result of the trouble that he was in, he became a prisoner. But he said, I'm not a prisoner, of the government. Really, I'm a prisoner of the law. That's it. That's it. And he's encouraging us Christians. He's encouraging the Ephesians. And he says that in that, and this is one of the secrets of spiritual growth in all things. You are to walk and lead a life worthy of the calling. I'm back in chapter 4, verse 1. You're to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another in love. You're to, and this, there will be no growth in the all things that change for you. I mean, Hazel and I, for a season, we, of course, as many of you know, lived in Australia. And my mother was back in England. And my mother was not the easiest person. And my sisters and their husbands, both younger sisters, with their husbands, found mum. And my father had passed away. And what happened, I won't go into detail, but it led to us moving into an all thing. A circumstance that necessitated that for 3 years we concentrated on looking after my mother. It was a big, so we moved continent. We moved into an all thing that we felt was a necessity laid upon me. because my sisters didn't, and their husbands didn't particularly want to take care, and we felt God was leading us to take this on. It led to restrictions. It led to tensions. It led to difficulties. Looking after mother, and I didn't, some of you will have done the same and realized that. And you know, we had to receive deeply, you know, with lowliness, the one in verse 2, meekness, with patience, and we had to forbear one another in love, and just to keep in the peace, you know, the unity with the Spirit, first of all, so that we're not a bad-tempered kicking against our circumstances, so that this means that we are able to grow up into Him. Christ-likeness is the aim. To be like Him is the aim, not lots of souls, you know, like we know someone very close to us, and the church that they are part of and faithfully attend has no idea about this at all. All that church can think about is making the music better, setting up more techniques and ideas as to how to grow the church and get a new congregation. And they don't mind if they tread on one another in order to do it. That if anyone has another concentration and says, now, hold on, everybody. What about the fact that church meetings are for the church, first of all? They are not for evangelism. Sunday morning is not to bring about the lowest common denominator, to hope that some visitor could come in. And so on. Let's change everything. Let's make the music the attractive feature. They've got it all wrong. So, in that particular church, you can see they're not growing. Parents are neglecting their children. Their children are wild as they rush out doing evangelism. The parents aren't running the households properly. They are not sitting down with their children and instructing them. They're expecting some leaders in the church to run a Sunday school. And they're not putting first thing first. And of course, if anyone says and checks this lust for evangelism and mission, they get criticized. Well, you've missed the boat. And this is one of the reasons, of course, why Christ-likeness, again, in contrast to this, at the wedding yesterday, talking with one of the younger pastors and who I've known quite a long while. And they are realizing that the attractiveness of Christlikeness, the stability of godly families, is speaking volumes in the midst of the craziness of American life, and is itself attracting people to a house meeting, for instance, a sharing meeting, an inquiring, the use of their house in hospitality, of having, I mean, we, even in our recent few weeks home, we had a number of guests come to visit us, sat them down for meals. They don't know the Lord, they don't know anything about church, all they know is everything out there, you know, the buildings and the noise and so on and so on. And they come into the house and they sit with and the meal, and then they hear the conversation and they can see the absence of provocative language and tension, and it all begins to speak. The Christ-likeness speaks. And then on the basis of that, you begin to utter and note the word, verse 2, with patience, grow up into him. Now, if I go down through the chapter and say, and let's just read the chapter a little bit, keeping these things in our minds. So he's writing to the church and he says that all the while you're eager, verse 3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, can I say something at this point that some people who may hear this might not like? You've got to keep the unity with the Spirit. Now, when Raphael prayed at the beginning, you might remember that he said, not work for you, but to work with you. Did you pick that up? To work with God. You've got to keep the unity of the Spirit. First, the unity of the Spirit is not with each other, not you and your wife. The unity of the Spirit is first you with God and Christ through the Spirit. That's the first unity. You've got to stay one with the Holy Spirit. One with the Spirit of God, one with his ways, one with what he is doing, one with the Spirit in his timing, not yours, not let's get the job done, let's hit the streets, but that which is rising from the Spirit. And you've got to keep your own spirit in the bond of peace. Because you do understand that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, of the Majesty on high, and it is from there and through him who is sat at rest that the Spirit is constantly flowing like a river. It is not flowing from a restless spirit, a restless Christ, an irritable Christ. It is flowing, the Spirit is flowing to give life from a restful place where there is peace with God. Hallelujah. This is to me a very wonderful thing that I began to realize years and years and years ago, which is why the Lord has to say to some of us active people, slow down. My time. My time. To some of us, and I mentioned to you earlier about reading the Gospel of John and just looking at the way of Jesus, or the Gospel of Luke. And you know, those two lovely ladies come up, don't they? Mary and Martha, and Martha the dominant one. And you know, Jesus has to gently censure her because she's all of a dither and all of a rush, and you know, to sort of get the job done now, to make Jesus comfortable now. And she's got a household of men that have turned up, Jesus and his disciples. They're all there, and she feels her obligation, and so she's driven, whereas her sister, as well as helping a bit, sits at Jesus' feet and hears his word. And you realize that the Lord Jesus ministers ceaselessly, that the Holy Spirit flows from this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Hallelujah. And then he says in the fourth verse, Ephesians 4:4, therefore there is one body. He's defining what is the unity of the Spirit now. There's one body. And there's one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to you all. Belongs to you all. Have you thought through on these one things? The one? What is the one hope that belongs to your call? Have you thought about that? The one hope. I mean, is it that the world should be evangelized? No. No. No, that, the things that people focus upon, that I might be an effectual minister, no, that's not the one hope. That's included in it. The one hope focuses upon, I just want to be a saint. A saint. Someone who is like Jesus. That's what a saint is. To be like him is the great hope, so that when you see him, you will hear the Father say, there, well done, well done. Or you will hear the Father say, this is one of my beloved sons in whom I'm well pleased. He had 30 years, she had 30 years on the earth. She went through all kinds of things. She went through a season where she looked after her mother, and her mother was such a difficult lady. And in that time, she learned to be a daughter of rest, a daughter of love, who did not get inflamed with anger against her awkward mum. At the first, she was like that. But she let my grace work in her, and she became more and more like my son, more and more like my son. And so I'm so glad of her blessed daughter, like me. And you can see this. Someone said to me within the last couple of days, in fact, we arrived 2 days ago, where we are. And I actually sat with her at table briefly, only 10 minutes, and I just said to her, and how are you? And she said to me, well, my mother-in-law, and I, she said, we had to look after her. And we had to move out of here to go to her place. It was the only thing to do. And so it wasn't easy. And we knew her. It wasn't easy. And she said, and I got really annoyed with myself. She said, I've been a bit angry with myself because I got really annoyed. I got really annoyed with mother-in-law. And I didn't like what I saw about myself in this difficult thing, and that had come along. This season lasted about a year. And the dear old mother-in-law, she's passed now. But I said to her, look, don't flagellate yourself, don't whip yourself, don't beat yourself. You know, it's all part of the pathway the Lord's taking you. Just roll it all onto Him. Because, you know, He knew that you were like that, you see. He knew before, He knew that this would be your reaction. And He took you through that all thing so that you would begin to see more about yourself and then just yield to Him like you're doing now. And I said, are you yielding to the Lord? I don't mope about yourself. Don't get a whip out and beat yourself. Just, Lord, you know, and just say, just continue to change me. Grow up into Him. That's part of growing up into Him in all things. Where you turn it all over and you roll it all over onto Him. And so that, and you will change and I will change. Hallelujah. When you roll everything, you know, onto Him, yourself included, your reactions to it. We have to learn. I mean, do you know, coming into this area, we flew into Nashville in Tennessee, and it wasn't the easiest. The whole journey was not the easiest. Can you imagine us standing in a line for 2 hours to get through immigration? You know, and for our body time at that point in time, it's about 2:30 in the morning. And we're just there, and my wife just reacts so graciously, and I have to say I don't. Sometimes I walk around to try and find a manager, and say, "Hey, you know, you could arrange this whole system." Of course, I was a kind of a manager when I worked years ago, and always trying to find what was the easiest way of making things flow and, you know, all that sort of thing. So that's my instinct. But never mind. You see, even this all thing, all the things grow up into Him. You know, in this one hope in mind. Oh, change me, O Lord, into your likeness. And you know, there's one Lord and one faith. I mean, these things are actually very pertinent, very relevant to us. You know, do you really think the devil's the Lord? You know, do you think that this thing that's come your way, this necessity that's come your way, this ordinariness that's come your way, is something that the devil's sent? Even the devil is the servant of the Lord. We must grasp that. You know, that's his ontology. That's who he is in his nature and being. He's a ministering spirit and still is, though it must be, you know, but he's still. So, you know, it says here, there's one God and Father of all who's above all and through all and in all. And you know, one of the challenging things about Ephesians is the use of the word all. You know, all, like the phrase all things, for instance. Go back into chapter one just in passing, but have a look here in the first chapter. And you'll find that here it is, that verse 10, you know, it says, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. Is that, you know, you read the word one, 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 one in chapter 4. Everything's one. There's one spirit. And here's all the things on earth and all the things in heaven. And you are all familiar with one of the verses so easily quoted, but another thing to live. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8, isn't it? Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. Everybody knows it. Easy to quote, you see. All things work together for good. Amen. The conversations we have with people, the things they go through. And sometimes I had another conversation with someone yesterday at the wedding. I noticed him standing alone, and I will naturally go to those who seem to be alone. And I went to him and I said, you know, what's your name? And told me his name and where do you come from, and he told me where he came from. And then I probed a little deeper into his life and some of the all things that he'd been through, though I didn't use that term, you know. And one of the things he'd gone through was alcoholism. And so I said, and you've come out of that? He said, oh, yes. And my wife's taken me back, and I'm thankful to God for his mercies to me. And I said to him, why do you think you went wrong like that? And he thought for a minute, you know, and actually didn't answer very clearly. But I could have answered him specifically because I could, anyway, sense certain things. But I will tell you, it was pride that he thought he was above certain things, that he was a Christian of a great zealous sort, and was a great servant of the Lord and doing a great work for God. And I probed a little deeper, and this is indeed, and I mentioned to him, and I said, you know, one of the most terrible prides in the church and in individual hearts is pride of grace. You think you're something special. You have a particular gift. You have a particular ability in conversing with people or preaching. You think you have a gift of discernment, and so on and so forth. And, you know, the story came out. And true enough, this is what it was. And pride of grace. Pride of grace lays you open so that things come, temptations unnecessary come. And they came to him in this form, and he went on into alcoholism, and that was the root of it, you know. And I said, are you learning from this thing? What have you learned from this thing? Are you learning the path of humility? Are you learning the path of meekness? That you're nothing special, and that your gift is nothing special. And that, you know, it's amazing, isn't it? That when you think of it, you know the famous saying about three things. And of course, these things mean a lot to all of us. You know, pride of race. Oh, we're Chinese. We're Malaysian Chinese. Doesn't matter at all in God's sight. Pride of race. You know. And then here's another one, very, very common, isn't it, in Asia? Pride of face. You know, for those of you who know the words Kiasu, Singapore, pride of face. Pride of face. You know, and then of course you've got this one that's very relevant in churches and for preachers. Pride of grace. Oh, grace has done so much for me. I've got such a testimony. Be careful. Be careful. You will go through things that will humble you. And I said to this young man, I said, do you know what the seven deadly sins are? And he said, well, I don't, not really. And I said, well, seven deadly sins, the first one, many think is sloth. Others say pride. Why sloth? Well, because people just get lazy about their lives and they become vulnerable through sloth. You know what sloth is. It's not just an animal. Sloth is a state where you just drift and you're contented and you just roll along. And others will say, well, it's pride. That's the first one. Pride. And if you want a little list of what the church called the seven deadly sins, you write down the word plagues. 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 You can write it down in the vertical. Just write it from top to bottom, those letters. And then P, first deadly sin, pride. Next letter, L, lust. Third letter, letter A, anger. And fourth letter is G, isn't it? Gluttony. Gluttony. Fourth, the fifth letter is U. Usury. Usury, you know what that is. Charging high interests. E. Envy. S. Sloth. This terrible acidia, laziness, where people's lives drift. Those in the ancient days, the old days, were the seven deadly sins. Don't think of gluttony, by the way, simply for food, because they never meant it that way. Gluttony, you know, a lot of bankers, George Soros is gluttonous. Bill Gates is gluttonous. Yeah. Gluttonous for money, gluttonous for power, gluttonous, gluttony, you know. Eating more than you need, if you think of it in terms of food, wanting to fill your belly more than your belly needs it. Oh, I love chocolate. Or I love ice cream or whatever, gluttony. Gluttony extends right across the whole. Gluttonous for power, Mr. You know, the man who's there in China got gluttony. Hitler was gluttonous, you see. And you can see all these things married together, pride, lust, lust to possess another one, and so on. And we're living as our lives in the midst of all these kinds of things. And these prides, you know, pride of grace, pride of faith, you know, you can understand how we're not to grow up into any of these things. We're to grow right out of them. And one of the things you go through things for is that you be rid of these things, and I be rid, and the likeness to Christ comes more clearly, so that all things in heaven and all things in earth join together in him. Wonderful. Wonderful. You ponder these things. And if you go and look carefully in verse 11 of chapter 1, in him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his will. All things according to his will. Hallelujah. The word all is such a lovely word in Ephesians. You go through that. You look at how the last verse of chapter 1 ends. Because this is, you understand, this is where everything is going. Where it says in verse 23, the fullness of him, that's the church, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's your word all. Where's everything going? To where God fills everything. Especially the church. Say, how so? Look at verse 22, and it says that God has put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and has made him the head of the body, the head over all things for the church. Do not fear the thing that has come upon you. I mustn't fear the thing that has come upon me, which is my 80th year. So I'm getting, you know, I've already had two or three 80th birthdays. I mustn't fear the fact that I can't shoot a basketball now. And I mustn't fear the fact that life, you know, you're into your ninth decade. Oh, is that right? Anyway. You understand me what I'm saying, because some people just go haywire in days of older age. They sense a lack of hope, a lack of purpose. They go into a great drift of life. And some do the opposite. They go crazy and they have their bucket lists of things that they must do and throw themselves out of a plane or something with a parachute attached or something like the stupid bucket lists that people have. Hallelujah. You know, for us in the church, he's head over all things to us. He's Christ. You know, God has put all things under Christ's feet. Everything now is a servant to you. You live in Christ. You live under your head. Everything is a servant to you. You can learn of him and be changed into his likeness. Even if you are restricted to a room, you think of that amazing lady, Amy Carmichael. Such an active lady, such an incredible lady. She'd done so much from a young womanhood in India, spent 51 years of her life living in India, never went back to England, sorry, to Ireland, she was Irish, never went back. And you think of her, Donover, rescuing those young girls from temple prostitution and young men, and the whole work, the way it developed. And here she is writing books and poetry, and such a blessing, totally given to God. And then for some strange reason, a thing happened to her where she fell into a hole and damaged her back so seriously that she, in the last 12 years of her life, became confined to a room and could hardly move. She was confined to one room, 12 years, one room, to such an active woman. But she submitted to Jesus, who was the head of her life, that this thing had been permitted by him. Why, she didn't fully realize, you know, but she yielded unto the Lord with meekness and grace. And one of the great books she wrote at that time was the famous book Rose from Briar. Rose from Briar. And amen. My friend, who's a publisher of books in Poland, who translates and gets them translated, he said to me, we want to have an Amy Carmichael book in Polish. What one do you suggest? And I said to him, one of her richest books is Rose from Briar. She wrote it at the end of her life. You translate that one. He got it translated and published in Polish so that people can read the testimony of a woman who turned this all things, in this all thing that comes so tragically, she turned it, you know, she grew up into Christ in that thing too. A most marvelous thing. Most marvelous thing. I'll move out of Ephesians, because I'll go to our brother Peter. You know, Peter is a fascinating personality, and he's one of the ones who a couple of times talks about growing up, you know, in Christ. He does it in a different kind of way. You might know one of the occasions he uses the word. It's right at the end of his second letter. And hallelujah. Now, I just want to, you're right at the end of the letter. So it's 2 Peter chapter 3, and it's the verse down here, verse 18, grow up in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and today, till the day of eternity. Amen. Grow up. Grow in the knowledge and in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And you notice he calls him our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll illustrate this just with a story. A man who needs his truck It's an old truck. It's a powerful truck. It's a wonderful truck. He needs it to tow the things that he sells. And he's on his way to a show where he puts up a stall and sells these very valuable flowers that he grows. And on the way, his truck breaks down. And how's he going to get to the show? And then a friend passes by who is not towing his usual stuff and stops and says, "What's wrong? My truck's broken down." "Well, I'll take your things." Anyway, it's a long story. It's a story of Jesus saving in the midst of some really difficult circumstances for this man who earns his living by selling these beautiful flowers at these shows. And he's in touch with me by WhatsApp, and I'm encouraging him. The Lord cares for you, my brother. The Lord cares for you. Go a step at a time through all this thing that's come your way, this thing that you didn't want to come, that's upset everything. Step by step, don't think too far ahead. The Lord is not only the Lord is your Savior. Saviorhood is in his DNA. He will do things to show help to you. He's already done that. He sent this passing by friend who's got his big truck, and it just happens that the towing gear fits and he's not towing at the moment. So here's your savior coming into this thing already, showing you his love. So take heart, be at peace. Jesus is a savior. He will save you more in this situation. And this is exactly over the space of about a week after the show was ended and sales were made, and then the truck is towed somewhere to get fixed, and they say it can't be fixed, you need to buy a new one, at sort of $80,000 or something, and all this kind of thing. Their water pump has gone, and this and that and the other, the cam belt may be broken, and all this sort of stuff. And I said, "Jesus is still a savior. He knows your heart. Jesus will do something. I don't know what. Face this next step. Get the truck towed in." And it's towed in. And wonder of wonders, the sympathetic mechanic says, looks at it and says, "Well, I don't think it's as bad as it at first seemed. And we can probably fix it." And here's Jesus, the Savior, working because he loves this man and is saving him in this situation from making a sudden decision, to go into massive debt to buy a new truck. And then a result of this is his truck's back on the road, everything's fixed. It's an old truck with another sort of 500,000 miles in it, it's amazing. But this is who Jesus is. You see, he's as practical as this. He's our savior, saving us from the doldrum, the things that we're in. And in that, he is disclosing more of himself to us so that we become changed. He loves to do this. He loves to walk with us through our things, through the things in which we get angry, so that we will come to the stage where, hallelujah, we will come where, well, how are you going to turn this to good, Lord? Where you You hit something and something comes because things come, don't they? That's one of the things that's so grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. He's at work saving us, changing us. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, when you read this second letter, understand the context of his exhortation for you to grow up. Because you read this second letter of Peter, and goodness me, just read the third chapter. He's saying that grow up into him in the context of verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come, that in the last days, with scoffing, following their own passions, grow up into Christ in the midst of scoffing, scoffing, scoffing. You know what scoffing is, when they'll be following their own passions and you stupid Christian scoffing at you. Grow up into Christ in this thing. And they'll be scoffing like this. In verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Don't tell me Jesus is coming again. Don't be so ridiculous. You know, he's not coming. You know, things are just the same, blah, blah. They're deliberately ignorant of this fact, you know, that by the word of God, heavens, you're living in the midst of deliberate ignorance. So your daughter may be deliberately ignorant and ignoring the reality of the God that you love, and she may sneer at you and use you, or maybe it's a son. You know, you're living with family and you're living in a world that is coming against you, so just sneering at you. Grow up into him in all these things. Are you getting me? In the midst of all this antipathy, you know what is pathos, you know what's against you, everything's against you, the world is against you. Expect it, grow up into him in all things. This is how Christian families must teach their children. You know that this. You know, we're grafted into another vine. We're drinking of another spirit. We are one with Christ. Can you, the beauty of some of the most beautiful things about Jesus. Everything's beautiful about Jesus. But tell me, where were some of the most beautiful things that he ever said? You know, the most beautiful things that he ever said. You know, as he approached Calvary, that's when, you know, these wonderful things that he said, you know, in this sense, he was learning obedience by the things that he suffered. Not that he was ever disobedient, of course he wasn't, he was without sin, but the obedience is deepening, filling him, so that this wondrous Christ who went to the cross was mature in all things. He had grown up in the things of his Father and the Father's will, and it was the mature fruit that the Father plucked from the tree of Calvary. They thought they were taking down a wrecked old body, you know, that strangely enough had died, you know, without broken bones. They thought they were just taking down a false, you know, off that tree. They thought they were taking down some crazy guru who'd got it all wrong and all that sort of thing. Oh, that's another one gone, another one gone, another one gone. They didn't realize that they were taking down from Calvary the mature fruit of a man who lived with God, his Father, in total spotlessness, a lamb without spot and wrinkle, who had finished his work, because that's the last word he said there on that tree. It's finished. And then he gave up his spirit. The mature fruit, you understand? Hallelujah. As soon as I say that, I think of something quite the opposite. I think of a little girl about 22 years old. A few years later, in a terrible situation in Rome, her name was Perpetua. And you know how she sang and she led the singing as they let the lions on her. You know, a young girl who'd lived for the Lord Jesus. And here he's plucking another fruit who, within her short compass of years, had learned the obedience she needed to learn so that the mature fruit the Father could pluck from the tree. You know, the tree of death, which is the tree of life. You see, you understand this mystery of Calvary. You understand it well, don't you? That the very thing that's against you is for you. The very death and dying, the very it is maturing. It's the way that God is. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And this is how mature lives come. And you know, when I read 2 Peter 3, I was struck as it I was going through it in the last few days, and that he's telling us to grow up in the midst of all sorts of stuff. And he begins in chapter 1 by telling us that you've got everything you need to grow up. You say, how does he say that? Well, he says in the second verse, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. You and I have really got to come to know God. You've got to come to the place where you know he loves you. You've really got to grow in the knowledge that he cares for you. And that nothing, there's nothing vicious, unkind. You know, you may have been like me, where you think you've done something wrong and you know you sinned against him in years gone by or did something even recently. Oh, goodness me, I'm going to get a bad thing happening to me now. Payback time, payback time. God doesn't work like that. He's not like that. Yes, we do reap what we sow, but God doesn't come along and say, right, I noticed that you did this. It's payback time for you now, boy. God's not like growing the knowledge that he knew that you would do that. He knows. I'm not making excuses. He knows there's going to be a price to pay, but he knows that he'll turn even this unto good. This isn't to, you know, give any excuse to any behavior that's wrong, but to grow in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. I hope you all notice what Peter calls God. You know, it says, so here he is, Simon Peter, verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours in the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Peter's got Saviour, Saviour, Saviour stuck in his mind. You'll find it through the rest of the epistle. And Here it is. You've got all you need to go through. Here it is. His divine power, verse 3, has granted to us all things. So the all things of his grace, the all things of his sanctifying power, the all things of his love, the all things. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Isn't that wonderful? This is where he's calling you to. Up, up, up. And you know that the way up is down. You know that. He called Jesus up, and Jesus went to Calvary. Yeah, the way is down, humbling yourself. He's given us all things that pertain. And verse 4 says, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, that through these you should escape the lust that's in the world, the corruption that's in the world because of passion, and that you might become partakers of the divine nature. Wonderful. So in the midst of all these things, you've got all you need. You've got everything, I've got everything I need. Promises. You said, Lord, you know, everything that pertains, that I can escape or get all, you know, passionate about the wrong things. You know, the lust. So I've got all I need to go through everything so that an entrance can be into his eternal kingdom can be given to me. That's how it ends up. This section ends up. It's wonderful. Now, he says a very important thing here. Don't get blindsided by the things, by what's happening. Blindsided. You know, I was swimming in the pool the other day, and I was doing backstroke, and I had looked to make sure that the lane was clear. When I turned around, I went on my back and I began to swim backwards, and suddenly a man crashed right into me. So there we are, struggling in the deep end, trying to keep ourselves up. And the man said to me, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I bumped into you. I'm very sorry. I said, it's all right. It's okay. We're alive and kicking. And he said, yeah, I'm blind on that side. And I couldn't see you. I'm blind on that side. See, that's what happens in the midst of things. We can get a bit blind. We think this is all against us. And we crash into the thing instead of the thing serving us. That's why he uses this word here, that in verse 9, whoever lacks this attitude of perseverance, what he's been talking about, is short-sighted. He's short-sighted. His sight. See, that's what happens in the midst of things that you go through. You know, the thing itself, you get it out of perspective. This is terrible. Oh, this is awful. No, maturity will lead you to the place where as you learn more, the knowledge of God that Peter's going on about, and the knowledge of his ways, he keeps on going about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his ways. You will grow in that knowledge and you will realize, and you will come to the place, well, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to pull something good out of this. This thing that's so your sight gets clearer. You understanding me or not? You know, at first you get blindsided by the thing. Oh, this is absolutely terrible. Oh, but God is really God. He's all in all. He's in the all of things. And I know, my brothers and sisters, our world is full of tragedy, and your heart says, why? For those who are the saints of God, God takes this. And you know, what have you got to be doing? Well, all these promises are given you, the divine nature. You're to partake of this divine nature, the poise of God, the holiness of God, you know, the non-argumentativeness of God. Isn't that great? Has that begun to happen to you? I used to go, and as you know, I was at a Bible college ceremony, seminary, not cemetery, but almost. You know, in Scotland, and you know, when I first was there, the men, the young men, we were all young men, and man alive, did they argue? Arguing about doctrine, about, you know, God's choice. Calvinism and man's responsibility. Arminianism, and they would argue until it almost came to blows, fighting. And I used to get involved early on, and then I realized that all this argument did nothing to sweeten the spirit. And I began to understand a little bit in those days that our minds could never really grasp these great mysteries of God, because if we could, it would make us greater than God. And I realized that we had to walk in humility. So I withdrew from the arguments, you know, and I suppose in a little way, I began to participate a little bit, partake a little bit in the divine nature, because he just doesn't argue, you see. He won't argue with you. He will allow things to come your way and my way, which will humble you, that you will have to turn to him in humility, and he will begin to give you understanding. This is Peter's way of saying it in verse 5. He says, for this reason, you know, the reason is to partake of the divine nature. Don't you want to more and more? Make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence, an excellence virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and just to be steadfast. You know, it's lovely. You know that lovely phrase. You know that time with my mother, those 3 years that changed our lives so much, that brought, you know, it came to pass. It came to pass. And these things, these eras, these times, it came to pass. The brother who took the wedding yesterday, the young pastor, they must be 40-ish, I guess, took the pastor, and I was talking to him, and he was talking to me about the churches that he's involved with, these house churches. And I said, he said, this is the second wedding. I said, yes, soon you'll be having lots of children. You're moving into a new era. As a church, you're new, moving into a new time. The time that has been has had its challenges. This will have its challenges. You know, you're just moving through, and that's what's happening to us. That's what's happening to us. And sometimes we just have to be steadfast, like it says here. You know, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection. Let brotherly affection be growing. Brotherly affection increasing into love. And if these things, in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective. And I want to emphasize this. The church that lives like this will never be ineffective in its neighborhood. The church that lives like this will never be unfruitful. Hallelujah. In the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never be unfruitful. In its neighborhood, in its place, it will be missional for sure. It will love people, because if you increase in brotherly love, brotherly affection, if you increase in love, you'll find that all these things, unfortunately, you all appreciate, I hope, that I'm not encouraging you to become a holy huddle of your own with two or three people. When you learn not to evade things, and many of you have not evaded things, you know, evaded, oh, that's a difficult thing. Evaded, oh, well, I've got to, you know, got to go through that. No, I don't want to go through that. You know, but you're steadfast and you're faithful. You know, as I read these things about growth, I realize Peter said something in the first epistle. You know this ever so well as well, about growing. And you'll find this, of course, in chapter 2 of the first letter. Turn over to it and let's just look at that, where he says there's a word that you must be listening to. He loves the word. And so here it is. This is what you're to do. You're to put away all malice and all guile and insincerity. Now get rid of the insincerity. Get the masks off. One of the things that all things accomplish in those that yield to the Lord appropriately in them, it helps shed you of the religious mask. The church of today is filled with masks. Some people have got a number of masks. The pastor will put on the pastor's mask at certain times, and he gets home and on goes another mask, and he's abusive to his wife or rages at his children. Masks go on, masks come off, and so on. And the word insincerity, in my version, put away all malice and all guile and insincerity. That is to do with the ending of hypocrisy, where the real you understand that God is working with you and me to bring forth the real man, the real woman, the real person. He cannot minister to the mask. And he says, all the slander, everything's got to go. And then he says this, verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that you may grow up by it to salvation. For you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Now you can see, I hope, What you listen to on YouTube nowadays, websites, that when you listen to sermons, when you go to your churches and you listen to the preacher, pastor, can I ask you, what is the dominant taste? What's the dominant taste? That you may grow up to salvation, for you have tasted what? Now, my version says the kindness of the Lord. I wonder what your version says. I've got another Bible here. I'll just look it up quickly, what this version says, what the dominant taste is when you're listening to the word of the Lord coming through this man, that person. Here's what it says in this version. It says, tasted that the Lord is gracious, gracious, dominant taste. Now I'm thinking of a preacher that sometimes I listen to on YouTube, not often. I will not mention his name. He is very well known. Sometimes I hear him speak. And I hear the kindness, I hear the graciousness of the Lord. I hear the Father calling. I hear the Father speaking of his Son in love. The taste is there. And then sometimes I switch him on and I've listened and I hear there's something else coming through him that's aggressive and poisonous, that he's angry. He's very angry with fellow believers and fellow pastors in a wrong kind of way, and it defiles. Try to make sure that you are listening and you are receiving this dominant taste coming through whatever is being ministered. Someone has been sending to me some Spurgeon sermons being read, and I haven't got time really to listen to them all, but as I listen to them being read, you can hear the bits. I listen 10 minutes here, 15 minutes there when I get an opportunity, and you can hear the graciousness. A preacher was preaching in the 1880s, Mr. Spurgeon. You can hear the Father speaking, that you might grow thereby. That you might grow thereby. Hazel's been working in the garden these last few weeks. She loves the garden. It looks the best. We've only got a little garden, but it's quite a lot of work. It's an awkward one, and she's been working on it out there a couple of hours, some days here and there. And one of the difficult things is that in some of the areas of the garden, not much will grow. Because the soil is poor and there's a massive tree that sucks the ground dry, and so things have great difficulty growing, and some of the things we planted have died, and it's a little bit disheartening. And in the end, you find some things that will grow even in this poor, poor soil. And but what I'm getting at by illustrating here, there is a word which helps the soul grow. And there is some things that really don't help you grow. They don't help you grow. That kind of speech doesn't help you grow. That kind of speech provokes into argument. It's not gracious. You know, desire, the sincere, you know, the pure milk of the word, the pure milk that you might grow up thereby. And how can you notice what the grace, what would you say was the dominant kind of quality of the gracious speaking? Just look at what he says in the fourth verse. It has this note of the Father saying, "Come, come, come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight, chosen and precious. Like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house." But it's this first word that he uses as though he's prompted. He talks about, you know, the kindness of the Lord, the graciousness of the Lord, this taste. What did his taste say? Come. That's the first word. Come. Come. Come to me. It's not a word of rejection, it's a word of gathering. And you'll grow thereby. You'll grow in the thing. He says to you in the thing that you're in, come. I've got to speak in a minute in a church, drive there. And, you know, I think I'm going to speak there on three of the lovely comes of Jesus. Come unto me. All ye that labour. You know, that's Matthew 28. Sorry, that's Matthew 11 at the end of the chapter. And then I think I'm going to speak a little bit on where do you live? And he says, come and see. Come and see. I want you to live where I live. Come and see. So I'll be a good preacher and I'll have three points. And the third point where I will speak on Lazarus. Come, Paul. Come, Paul. For he who says, come and see, he who says, come unto me and rest, is the one who says, come forth out of all you've been in. Come forth, come to me. That's the gracious word. But I've been an alcoholic. Come. But I've been unclean. Come. Come unto me. But I haven't been doing well. I've been fighting you. I've been squabbling with you, Lord, in the midst of this thing that I've been in, and I've been fighting you big time. Come unto me. Come unto me. But I've been an argumentative man. Come unto me. Come unto me. But I've been disappointed. But I've been suicidal. Someone wrote to me just this week and they said to me, how do you, he said to me, how did you stop being suicidal? I won't go into the detail of all that. But I spoke to him, wrote to him. I came unto the Lord. You come unto the Lord. I said to him, you've got to come to the Lord. He'll begin to communicate in the mystery of the Spirit your value, your worth, your preciousness. Amen. So I'll stop and go. I'm afraid I've got to go, but amen. Can I pray, BB, just a little? And amen, Lord. Allow you to carry on. Dear Father, all my precious brothers and sisters in Malaysia, Canada, the United States here in different parts, some of whom have had to leave already to go to their meetings. Oh, Father. Oh, Father. Thank you that you plucked from that tree of Calvary your Son. He needed to live no longer here on earth. What was necessary, you had done in him. He was mature. Mature fruit. Optimum moment of fruitfulness. He needed no more. He had come to it through all the things he had passed. Who was like him? None of us have had to travel through such things as he traveled. He, the spotless one. And you plucked him from Calvary's tree. And he's the first fruits among many brethren. May we be among them, Lord, who are like him. Never was he more beautiful in your eyes, Lord, when you took him there, dear Father, and raised him from the dead. Nothing could hold him back. And blessed be your name. May we be among the fruits. Same, got the same taste about us, Lord. Same taste. That we may be, as a true church should be, saying to people, come. Come and see. Come and see where we live. We live in God. We're learning to live in his kingdom. Where we as a church are able to say to people, come forth, come out of the graves that you've fallen into. Come, come. And where we are able to say, come, come, come to the Christ we know and find rest to your souls. May we be true church, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.